Let's continue in our study on God's sufficiency for godly living by looking at study number two. Our first study was living by God's sufficiency. This study is about characteristics of living by God's sufficiency. Characteristics. These will be issues that God marks and shapes our lives with. Things He develops in us as He uses our lives. Characteristics of living by God's sufficiency. As we walk with the Lord in the terms of the new covenant, which is looking to God for our daily sufficiency, He, in supplying that sufficiency, marks us. He develops these characteristics in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the end of verse 5, speaks of this, and it flows into verse 6. Our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as servants of the new covenant. As we live under the terms of the new covenant, not looking to our resources, but to God's, those all-sufficient resources of the Lord flow into our lives, and they begin to mark us with certain characteristics. This is a work of God, not something we manufacture, but something God develops in us as we relate rightly to Him. What sort of characteristics does the Lord build in lives who live by His sufficiency? The first one we'll look at, in the same context, but a little earlier in chapter 2, is about being led in triumph. Led in triumph. All of us would like to walk in victory, triumphant Christian living. Well, actually, God marks our lives that way as we live by the resources He alone can provide. Let's see how that unfolds in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Leading up to that statement, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, it doesn't sound like triumphant circumstances. It doesn't sound like the point you would interject a thanksgiving for triumph in Christ. But let's think it through a bit with the Lord. In verses 12 through 13, a good opportunity was presented to the Apostle Paul to minister the gospel in the region of Troas. But as he arrived there to minister, there was an agitation in his heart within. The reason, Titus wasn't there. He anticipated Titus would be there. Titus was not there, so he left that region. Troas, it seems, would have to wait for another day. One little side note, this sort of highlights the importance of body life ministry. The Lord sent us out as disciples from the beginning, two by two. Not just individuals, though He can work in and through an individual life, but His ideal and desire is partnership and fellowship and body life. And Paul arrived there and Titus wasn't there, and he sensed Titus was to be a key part of this ministry in Troas. So he left that region. However, he adds an interesting phrase right at the end of that. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. In spite of what circumstances look like, in spite of what we might feel like inside, when we let the Lord do the leading in our lives, He always leads us in triumph. People often measure triumph and victory by circumstance or feeling. It's not so. Spiritual victory is something the Lord has won for us in Jesus Christ. And whenever we let the Lord lead us, that's the triumph He's leading us in. When we follow the Lord on His terms, put it another way, when we walk under the gracious conditions of the new covenant, letting the Lord lead and guide and work and provide, He's always leading us in triumph. And it's His triumph, not ours. It's not one we try to achieve. It's one we need to learn to receive. He's already achieved it. It's there. We can struggle around on our own. We can try to take charge and lead and guide and develop and cause to happen, and that's not the path of victory. Whenever we let the Lord do the leading, here's the wonderful truth. We can be filled with thanksgiving because He always leads us in triumph in Christ. In Christ is the victory. In Christ is where we dwell. When we let the Lord lead, He makes the realities of being in Christ our possession. What a wonderful hope. In Christ, there is a complete triumph over sin, Satan, the world, the flesh, Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection provide all of that for those who believe in Him. It's a victory to be enjoyed by everyone who is in Christ and who is willing to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great corollary verse in Romans chapter 8. Remember Romans 8:37? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Every phrase in that verse is just packed with heavenly reality. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. Many times folks think of, if I could just get out of this tight bind, if I could just get out of this difficulty, if I could just start to feel better, if I could just, if it would just, if then. That's not the way it is with spiritual victory. The truth is, yet in all these things, we are, present tense, already accomplished, already a reality, more than conquerors. And notice what the things are that Paul is talking about, in which he's already more than a conqueror in all these things. Two previous verses. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, and then verse 36, killed all day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter. My, what mighty victory language. Boy, is he on top of it, you know. But here's the glorious truth. Yet, in all these things, right in the middle of those messes, we already are more than conquerors. Believers in Jesus Christ do not just strive and strain and thrust themselves across the finish line and just eke out a little photo finish victory at the end. Or to put it in football terms, we don't win by a 73-yard field goal in the third overtime. You know, oh, that was close. All the way through life, in the midst of all the struggles, if we're walking in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a victory we can enjoy and know is ours. Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors. I mean, the score is 1,000,002-0, you know, and we're on the winning side. All of the victory is not yet applied in every historical circumstance, but it will be. And any time it needs to be applied in our lives, it will be. We can just rest in that. We're already more than conquerors. And it's not a mind game. It's not the impotent power of positive thinking. It's this, next phrase, through Him. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him. Since Jesus won the battle and we are in Him, if we just walk in relationship with Him through His person and His work and His victory, we already have the victory. Think back to 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ and His work and our relationship with Him, we have the victory now. What a peace that is. What a rest that brings. We don't have to strive for victory. We trust and rest in victory. What a blessing. The more we walk by the sufficient resources of God, we just get marked with that. Our heart and life and perspective gets characterized as God is leading me in His triumph in Christ. I'll just keep walking on and let Him apply the victory. Here's another characteristic. A fragrance of Christ. This fragrance of Christ that God can mark our lives with produces an effective witness in every situation, circumstance, and place that we go as God marks us with it. The fragrance, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 14 again. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and God is still the one doing this, and God through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? What a great characteristic to have built into our lives by the Lord God Almighty. This is a statement of God diffusing through us the fragrance of His knowledge. We can give thanks to God for always leading us in triumph. But here's another reason to give thanks. God, through us, a work of God, but in our lives, through us, diffuses, emanates the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. There's a certain spiritual aroma that develops in the lives of those who know the Lord. Here called the fragrance of His knowledge. Or later, verse 15, the fragrance of Christ. The fact that we know God, and that Christ is in our lives, sends forth a spiritual fragrance. Just like you can put on cologne or perfume or something and it sends forth a fragrance in a physical sense and physical senses can pick it up, so it is in the spiritual realm. There's a fragrance of Christ. It can just be sensed about a person. And the more that person's life is marked by this characteristic, the more impacting is that spiritual aroma. The fragrance of the knowledge of Him. And it's in every place that we go. A person who knows the Lord and lives by the sufficiency of the Lord has his or her life impacted by those sufficient resources, the present active work of God in their lives. And that fragrance of knowing the Lord comes forth. And that fragrance touches everyone, leaves no one the way we found them. Look at the end of verse 14. Diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Boy, what a great way to touch lives. Have this fragrance emanating from our lives in such a way that every place we go, whether they're believers, unbelievers, it doesn't matter. They're going to be touched by that fragrance. And then the verses go on to explain that dynamic. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. There are three arenas in which the fragrance of Christ is operating here. It's easy to quick notice those being saved, those who are perishing. But actually, there's a prior direction in which the fragrance goes. See it in verse 15? For we are to God the fragrance of Christ. He's the one who first gets that sweet whiff of the knowledge of His Son in our lives. And He's the one who deserves it first. He's the one who should get blessed by it above any. He's the one who provided that for us. And it's to His blessing and honor and glory that it comes forth in reality. He's the one working it in. He's the one who first enjoys the emanation of that fragrance as it goes out from our lives. And really, that's the way it always is. Our first ministry, though we often forget it, is always unto God, not to man. And even when we are serving man, it's for the sake of and to the glory of God. So we, who know the Lord, who have Christ in our lives and can have this fragrance of knowing Christ emanating from our lives, we are to God the fragrance of Christ. But as that fragrance of His Son goes up to Him, a sweet savor to Him, it's happening among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Among those being saved, Christians in the process of the saving grace of God working on and in their lives. But perhaps, secondarily, those seeking the truth. They are being saved, about to be saved initially, and then they will go on continually in the saving grace of God. Then those perishing. Primarily, that would be the unbeliever, wasting away in death and alienation, not knowing God. But it could have an implication for carnal, fleshly believers. Not perishing in the sense of losing their salvation or turning back from heaven to hell, but perishing in the sense of vitality or reality. They're just kind of dying in their spiritual walk. Verse 16 picks up each one of these categories and tells us what the fragrance does when it impacts their spiritual senses. To the one group, we are the aroma of death leading to death. Well, obviously, that's picking up those who are perishing. They're in death, and this aroma of Christ to them is an aroma of death, leading to death. That's interesting, isn't it? The perishing ones, those who don't know the Lord, but even those who know Him but are drifting or rebellious or running from Him, when they catch that aroma of Christ in our lives, what is it to them? It's, as it were, an aroma of judgment, of condemnation. They know by that aroma their life, their position, is not compatible with what they're whiffing spiritually. You know, it's like, oh, that's not where I am. And it smells like death to them. It reminds them of their death. It's the judgment of God upon sin and self and ungodliness. And though it really is a fragrance of life that comes from the life of Christ in us, to them it's a fragrance, an aroma of death leading to death. That fragrance reminds them of their death. And if they want to stay in that perishing path, they don't want the Lord, or they're a hard-hearted believer who just wants to walk in more rebellion, it's an aroma of death to death. That aroma highlights their own deadness. And in their unwillingness to respond, they shrink back. Perhaps you've ministered to someone like that, you know, and you just have a compassion for them, and you're just praying earnestly, and you're just full of the Spirit, and that fragrance is emanating, and you reach out to them, and they go, whoo, wow, take that out of here, you know. I don't like that fragrance. You know, no thanks, I don't want to talk to you about it. But here's the thing. Though that may sound ineffective, it isn't. What's ineffective is leaving people where we find them. Just the status quo, hey, everything's fine. That's what's ineffective. Sometimes people have to shrink further into the darkness, deeper into the pit, more back into deadness before they'll ever face where they really are. I was sure like that in the process of coming to the Lord. So many Christians were to me just an aroma of death to death. You know, I'd get that whiff of, to me it was a religiosity I didn't want, but in many of them it was the real fragrance of Christ. And it just reminded me that I didn't know him. And I was guilty and I was needy. I don't need that. And I'd shrink back from death to death. Well, the fragrance came so often, I backed off so many times, I was in the bottom of the pit, you know. How dead can you get? And in my life, like many, that was when I called upon the name of the Lord. So I thank God for those who brought the fragrance of Christ my way, even though to me it stunk, you know. That stuff stinks. But this is still effective witness. It does not leave people where they are, even if they're hardened, perishing, and rebellious. But then there's this more exciting, really, in many ways, impact upon people among those who are being saved. To the other, the group being saved, that fragrance of Christ is an aroma from life to life. For those being saved, primarily the forgiven, born-again saints of God, or even a broken, guilty, convicted sinner who's just crying out, what's the way, what's the truth, what's the remedy? They get that fragrance from our lives, and it's like, oh, that is so good. Tell me more about that. Come closer. I want a better whiff of that. You know, it's just the sweet savor of life. And to the unbeliever seeking truth, it's, you know the Lord, don't you? Tell me, sir, what must I do to be saved? That fragrance went out from Paul and Silas in jail, and the jailer said, oh, I think that's what I've been looking for. What must I do to be saved? Another believer, hungry after the Lord, loving the Lord, catches that whiff and just says, hey, let's share the Lord some together, you know? Tell me what He's doing in your life. Tell me what you're learning about Him. An aroma from life to life. What a great characteristic this is to have marking our lives. And the Lord can do this. The Lord loves to do this as we walk in the terms of the new covenant, letting His all-sufficient work in us waft out through us as the sweet savor of the knowledge of Him. Many years ago, the Lord gave me a very vivid, unforgettable encounter along this line. Deanie, my dear wife, and I went to Minnesota, where she was born, to visit her clan and their major family reunion. A bunch of us gathered, her aunts and uncles and all, and it was a great time. We just had such a good time. We were having one of these kind of country feasts, you know, rural society we were in, and homegrown tomatoes and all kinds of breads and things baked there at home, and a great meal. And they spread this great feast out, and there was a lot of laughter in the house, and we're just enjoying each other. And as we all gathered around the table, one of her uncles, who was sort of the head of the clan, he turned to me and he said, well, Bob, you're the professional here. Would you like to say a prayer? You know, and that kind of struck me as, you know, tough to take. Personally, I believe professionalism is one of the great scourges of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's one of the great underminers of true ministry. But I knew he wasn't saying it in cruelty, just in, you know, he didn't know that, you know, he thought that was my profession. I mean, you know, we all got to have a job, and you know, you just happen to be a preacher. And I said to him, I said, oh, sure, I love to pray. I said, it'd be a blessing to pray. And we all joined around the table, and I just started to pray like I would at home, you know. Just started to talk to the Lord and thank Him for this and that, and thank Him for all this dear family and this wonderful clan, this great feast and the wonderful forgiveness available in Christ. I mean, my heart was full of thanksgiving. It was easy just to pour out, and wasn't thinking much about it, just talking to the Lord. And then we concluded the prayer, sat down, had a wonderful time at the meal. After the meal was over, milling around the house, my wife's dear uncle, he came up to me in very hushed tones, pulled me aside. And he said, Bob, when you were praying there, yeah, Bob, you are praying like you know God. Isn't that great? And I said, well, you know, I do. I felt like I almost had to grab him, you know, before he keeled over. You do? Yeah, I know the Lord. And it just opened the door wide to share a testimony. It was like the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ wafting forth touched his heart, which was not hard. And I want to know more about that. And he and one of his brothers and my wife and I sat down, had a great time, about an hour of sharing the gospel, to which both of them were totally responsive. That's the fragrance of Christ. It's not something we cause to happen. It's a characteristic that marks our lives when we walk as new covenant servants, not living by our sufficiency, which is so inadequate, but learning to live by His sufficient resources. He just marks us that way. What a great way to touch lives. Having the fragrance of the knowledge of Himself wafting out up to the Father and into the saved community and even touching the unsaved. Here's another great characteristic. Being marked with a godly sincerity. A godly sincerity, especially as we share God's Word. Oh, what a tragic situation to have people naming the name of Christ, sharing His Word, and doing it in hypocrisy or with mixed motive. Verse 17, chapter 2, 2 Corinthians. For we are not, we, New Covenant servants, we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Godly sincerity. This sort of thing is mentioned also in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. We, New Covenant servants, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things, we commend ourselves when our lives held forth as real and genuine as ministers, that is, servants of God. A godly sincerity. Oh, how we need that in the body of Christ. But how does it develop in lives? It's not something we try to make happen. I'm gonna be real. Well, it's good to have the desire to be real, but God is the one who is reality. If we want to be real, genuine, sincere, let's let God mark our lives. He'll make us the real thing. And there won't be any question about the genuineness of our walk or our ministry or our faith. And we, that is New Covenant servants, and we'll come back in a while to the terms of that glorious New Covenant, we are not as so many. Think of this, in the first century, when this was written, this letter, already there were many peddling the Word of God, merchandising the things of God for self-gain, and the implication here in the language is sort of doing whatever worked to get what was wanted out of using the things of God for personal benefit. Peddlers, you know. You just take something and use it for your own gain. It's tragic. It should not be in the family of God. And particularly here, ministering the Word of God. How tragic to minister the Word of God and just be a religious huckster. You know, just selling it. It happens all the time. It was happening in the first century. It abounds in the 20th century. God help us to be real, sincere, genuine, to minister as of sincerity, reality in our ministry as we share the Word. As from God, not just some humanly pumped up religious activity, but our ministry is something's coming from God. That's what makes it real. We speak in the sight of God in Christ, knowing, sensing, aware of the fact that God's the primary one looking on our ministry. Oh, we're so often thinking, what are people considering as I minister? Well, what really matters is, what is God thinking? If God is displeased, who cares if everyone is pleased? It's no good. And on the other hand, if everyone is displeased, who cares if God's pleased? We want God to be pleased. And then everyone else will have to adjust to that. If they don't like it, they'll have to deal with God on it. If they're blessed, praise be to God. We speak in the sight of God as we minister the word in Christ from that position of resource and authority that comes from Christ alone and comes from living and dwelling as new creatures in Christ Jesus. This is another great issue. Our lives marked by sincerity. God spare us in the Church of Jesus Christ from phoniness and hypocrisy and people trying to use God and His Word for their gain. That's backwards. We want God and His Word to use us for His gain. It can only happen with a genuineness, a godly sincerity. But here's the wonderful thing. If we're just willing to not live by our resources and live dependent upon His, the impact of Him working in us makes us real. Ultimately, God's the only one that's not a hypocrite. He's absolutely real. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. He is the truth. He is reality. Nothing phony about the Lord. And the more He marks our lives, the more real and genuine and sincere we become. A godly sincerity. Now here's another great characteristic the Lord wants to mark our lives with. He wants to make us letters of Christ. Letters of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. The characteristic of life, of becoming a letter of Christ. Our lives, a letter explaining the realities of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, Paul is sort of saying, do you think in my writing here I'm trying to write my own reference letter? And then he sort of adds, do you even think I need one, like some seem to think they do? Then in verse 2 he says, sort of paraphrased, if I needed a letter of recommendation, you would be that letter. You are our epistle. Think of that. The people to whom we minister become the spiritual letter that validates our ministry. I was in a discussion once of someone potentially being asked to lead in some area. And some wise brother said, well, that's all interesting, but tell me about the people that he's leading. I thought, wow. What's happening in their lives, you know? What's the impact there? That's quite a letter. And that's what was happening here in Corinth. Paul ministered, and many became a letter that demonstrated the reality of the apostles' ministry. And even some, when he had to rebuke and scold, some did respond very well, and more of that letter was written that God was at work. You are our epistle, known and read by all men. Think about this. Even those who won't read the epistles in the Bible are often reading you and me very, very carefully. Not always for the right reasons. But sometimes they get a message they didn't expect. Often the world is reading us, watching for what? Bad spiritual grammar, you know, a stumble, a fall, a mistake. They're reading our letter, look, it's all, you know, look at the letter, all messed up here. But often while they're reading that letter, what they're reading is Christ in us coming forth and the Lord's getting to them. A lot of people who wouldn't crack the Bible for a second are reading you and me diligently. And if we're letters of Christ, they're getting a message they maybe didn't even expect. Letters of Christ. That's what we want to be. That's what we can be. When true new covenant ministry takes place in people's lives, and they're willing to walk as servants of the new covenant, they become letters of Christ. Written on the heart by the Spirit of God. See, this is God doing the writing. It's not, oh, I've got to make myself a living epistle. Right, you know. No, that's an external work of man trying to change himself. This is God coming in and on the heart by His Spirit, writing the message. And when others read, they can be reading what God is writing in our lives. A letter of Christ written by the Spirit of the living God. Well, that's going to be a message to touch lives. To me, a very powerful illustration of someone whose life was impacted by Christ and became very much like Him. Even in a difficult moment, you might say the most difficult moment for man, which is death, is Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He was a follower of the Lord, impacted by the Lord, his heart changed in relationship with the Lord. And after that great sermon he preached to the leaders of Israel, chronicling the mighty works of God with his people, and then applying it to the leaders and saying, you're stiff-necked, hard-hearted, resisting the Lord just like all the rest did. They stoned him. And look how he responded, verse 59. Acts 7:59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God. Right there. That's how Jesus died. Calling on the Father. I wonder who I would be calling upon being stoned. I might be calling upon the stoners, you know. Oh, please don't do this. Surely we can reconsider that message. I must have put it together poorly. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Well, that's how Jesus prayed on the cross. Into the hands of the Father, he commanded his spirit. How Christ-like. In death, what a moment to be like Christ. If there's any test on Christ's likeness that gets to the maximum, it's got to be for man the moment of death. I mean, that's the test of tests. But further, verse 60, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He's praying for those who are murdering him. Just like Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, what a Christ-like response in the toughest moment in human existence. This man, Stephen, had become a letter of Christ. A living epistle. Just his living out was a statement of Christ-likeness. Oh, how I desire to have that kind of impact in my heart. God working in me in such a way that as I live out in any situation, it's Christ-likeness that comes out. A letter of Christ. I'm sure that's your desire as well. Well, that's a characteristic of life that develops in those who live as servants of the new covenant. An interesting question was asked in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Did you notice it at the end of verse 16? 2 Corinthians 2:16. And who is sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient to live life like this? Well, Paul answers his own question as the Spirit led him in chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as servants of the new covenant. Our source of sufficiency, our next heading, comes into view now. Verse 4, we have such confidence through Christ toward God, or it could be translated such trust. We have such confidence. What kind of confidence? That we can actually become living letters that explain the reality of Jesus Christ by the very way we live. Boy, that's pretty confident. That we can develop in sincerity, that we can have a sweet aroma of the Lord emanating from our lives, that we can be led in triumph day by day, every place we go. Boy, what a confident expectation. But here's the thing. It's not confidence in ourselves. We have such confidence through Christ toward God. This is God confidence. It's virtually the opposite of what the world would call confidence. You got to be confident. You got to believe in yourself. No, amazingly, this confidence develops in those who agree with this truth from God. Verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. You talk like that and the world will say, don't talk like that. You're better than that. You got it in you. You can do it. Come on now. You won't get anywhere thinking like that. And many well-intended, earnest believers who are drawing upon their flesh as resource and don't know there's a better way to go, they do the same thing. Oh, come on. You got to be positive. Oh, how positivistic is the flesh of man. Positivism, negativism have nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven hinges on realism versus that which is unreal or make-believe. Well, here's the real truth. The answer to Paul's question, who is sufficient for these things? Here's his answer. Not us. Not us. I guess you could call this the power of negative thinking, you know. I'm kind of kidding because I don't even think that's good. This is the power of realistic thinking. And this is realistic. This is the truth. We aren't sufficient of ourselves to think that any of these things are going to come from us. Being led in triumph, it doesn't come from us. Diffusing a fragrance of Christ, it doesn't come from us. Developing godly sincerity, it doesn't source in us. Having our lives become letters of Christ, it's not our work that writes that letter. We're not sufficient of ourselves to think of anything, anything godly, anything eternal, anything life-giving, anything life-changing, anything that could justify a soul or sanctify a soul, including ours. None of that is from ourselves. Again, this great issue, the question, where is the source of all things godly? Where is the source of the Christian life? Where is the source of the kingdom of heaven and its realities in our lives? It's not from us. However, it is to us. That's the next phrase. But our sufficiency, the adequate resource we find to live the life in Christ, is from God. Oh, it's so critical to know the source of reality, the source of life, the source of sufficiency. And again, some folks, when they get excited about the sufficiency of God and see their own inadequacy or living by grace instead of by laws and rules and regulation, they sometimes say, ah, I see it now. God does everything. I do nothing. That's not what this says. This says God is the source of everything, but I am the recipient of all that. And in receiving His sufficiency, that's the resource to get into the doing of the things of the kingdom of heaven. What a wonderful picture. None of its sources in us, but all that we need to live as God intends, sources in God, and our sufficiency is from God, not from ourselves. That's New Covenant living. New Covenant living involves renouncing self-sufficiency while relying on God's sufficiency. New covenant living, living in a way that God can mark our lives with these characteristics, involves facing the fact that we are completely inadequate in ourselves to live the Christian life. But we are fully adequate in Christ for that path and that walk. New covenant Christian living is not God helps those who help themselves. In fact, it's the opposite of that. Rather, it is God helps those who finally will admit that they cannot help themselves. John chapter 15 speaks into this kind of living. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. How sufficient are we on our own? How extensive is our adequacy? It amounts to nothing. Without me as your source, as your life, without what I have as the vine flowing through you as a branch, you can do nothing. What a parallel. We're not sufficient in ourselves to think of anything as coming from ourselves. That's what Jesus taught. But he said, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. That's the parallel of our sufficiency is from God. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We are totally inadequate for the Christian life. We don't have the strength it takes. And we should embrace that. Not hide from that. Not try to pretend that's not so. Just embrace it. Hey, that's the truth. Me, I'm inadequate. There I said it. Kind of glad I did, you know. We fight it, and you finally agree with God, and it's like, wow, it's wonderful to agree with God. It's so frustrating to wrestle with God. And it's so liberating to find out He doesn't expect us to manufacture these things. It's humbling to hear Him tell us that, but it's also lovingly comforting and liberating to hear it. Thank you, Lord. I'm just going to accept it, face it, and quit trying to produce it on my own. And just believe, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Of course, the American way to say that is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What? What? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The heart of that statement is not what I can do, but how I'm able to do it. Through Christ who strengthens me. That's new covenant living. And again, it parallels living by the grace of God. It involves humility and faith. These statements are both humbling and faith building. See, as we relate to the Lord, those two great relational realities develop in our lives. Humility and faith. God gives grace to the humble. Faith accesses grace. Romans 5:2. Where does humility and faith come from? They are relational realities that grow out of knowing the Lord. We walk with Him and see how great He is, and it humbles us. He reveals to us how bankrupt we are, and it humbles us. But then He keeps showing how much He wants to give us and pour in, and our faith is built. And in humility and faith, the sufficient, gracious resources of God flow into our lives and outward. And we become those marked this way, characterized as being led in triumph, having a fragrance of Christ, a godly sincerity, and becoming letters of Christ. It's a gracious, effective work of God on us, in us, and through us. That's the blessing of the new covenant. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much. What a gracious arrangement for living. Lord, we humble ourselves before you right now, and we say with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Who can bring up a life that looks like this? We can't, but you can. Lord, we want to walk in humble faith as servants of the new covenant, receiving all of our sufficiency day by day, even moment by moment, from you as you dwell in us. And Lord, we pray for your church near and far that you'll just raise up an army of new covenant servants, living not by human sufficiency, but by the infinite, immeasurable resources of the living God, a resource that can never be depleted and is never inadequate. Lord God, give us such a work among your people for the glory of your name, the building up of the church, and the reaching of many souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.